Hebrews chapter 1, reading from verses 1 to 14. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?
Good afternoon. My name's Jeff, if we've not met before. It'd be great if you could keep Hebrews 1 open, and there's an outline on the back of the notice sheet. I hope you had a very happy Christmas, whether you went away or stayed in London, or many of you are here today visiting London over the holidays. And I know some of us have already no doubt been catching up on what Christmas was like for us over at the coffee points. Was it a frenetic time or an exhausting time? It certainly was for two of the grandparents of our children. Was it perhaps a restful time after two, three busy months in London, in working hard in London? Was it perhaps a lonely time? Whatever the case, this time of year is often a time when people look back to what happened this year and also to further back in time. And then they look forward to what lies in the future. For me, 2018 held some intensely happy family times and some intensely sad family times. And then lots of other times, mundane, undramatic, just getting on with busy life in London. But as we either prepare or lack preparedness to enter 2019, we need to ask this important question. How big is our view of Jesus for the year ahead? Is it big enough for all that 2019 will bring? Is Jesus worth sticking with in 2019? Now that might sound a strange question even to contemplate. Yes, of course he is. But the author of Hebrews is writing to Christians who started well, but are in serious danger of giving up on the gospel, of drifting away and leaving behind the Jesus of the New Testament. Chapter 2, verse 1, just over the page, puts it like this. "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." Because our default setting is to drift, like a boat drifts, bit by bit, out to sea, if it's not being steered. And then, gosh, you are a long way from where you started. So it's worth us asking ourselves, where are we tempted to ease back from following Jesus? For the original Jewish Christian readers, the temptation was acute to drift back to the more PC, socially acceptable Jewish practices of the time. It seems they'd been swayed by the public reproach they'd faced for being Christians, including some ending up with homes dispossessed and even in prison. As I've been reading through Hebrews in preparation, I've been struck by the amount and the strength of warnings to these Christians, like, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God," chapter 3, verse 12. And exhortations like, "Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance," chapter 10, verse 35. Perhaps you're thinking, yes, I certainly have need of endurance. In fact, I've only just scraped through 2018. I don't know how I'm going to keep going as a Christian next year. The writer urges his readers, hold fast the hope set before us. And the way this happens throughout the letter is, not least at the start, by looking to Jesus with the spotlight firmly on him. So that's going to be our aim this afternoon. And like the journalists around this time of year, the writer of Hebrews starts by looking back. In fact, back to long ago. But then, unlike this time of year, the writer doesn't so much then look forward as to look to the present. Point one on the outline. The greatest word, the Son, through whom God has spoken. But there's no time for the writer to introduce himself. He gets straight in verse 1 and these words. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Wonderfully, God is not a silent God. He is a God who speaks and has chosen to reveal so much about himself. But he's done this in two distinct phases. The writer compares two periods of time. So there's phase one, God spoke long ago to our fathers. But now there's phase two, God has spoken in these last days to us. So long ago, God spoke in a wide variety of ways, many times through the Old Testament. Lots of points of God speaking, bit by bit, making up the whole of what he wanted to say in that phase one. But now, God has spoken in one final way, once and for all, in Jesus Christ. While the writer says God spoke long ago, in these last days, God has spoken. It's final, it's decisive, it's emphatic. And it's to us, no longer to our fathers, so it's personal. And that's because this second phase of God speaking very much includes today. We, like the Hebrews, are in the last days. In Bible terms, that's the span of time covering the first coming of Jesus at the first Christmas to his second coming as judge. So we're in phase two. And therefore notice that there is no third phase of God speaking. Today, at the end of 2018, we remain squarely in this phase two of God's speech timeline. In these last days, God has spoken. So, we could not possibly hear a more up-to-date message from God as we go into 2019. We are liberated from going looking for all kinds of new places God might speak. He has spoken. The question is, are we listening? Because the other big contrast between the times is whom God has spoken by. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. In the past, God spoke by the prophets, but now God has ramped up the revelation to a whole new level. He has spoken to us by his very own Son, and all the focus is now on him. Just think of the last time you were at a wedding. It'd be very strange, wouldn't it, if during the wedding, so everyone's sort of chatting and carry on as normal when the bride turns up. So you're sort of catching up with old friends, taking photos of the flowers, maybe looking how nervous the groom looks. And the bride appears and sort of everyone just carries on as normal. That doesn't happen. As soon as the bride appears at the back of the church, all eyes turn to look at her, whether she likes it or not. Her arrival changes the situation. And now God has spoken by his son, and all the focus is on him. Now, at first, we might think God speaking by his son therefore means what the son says. And yes, Jesus is God's ultimate prophet, God's ultimate messenger. But it becomes clear as we read on that there's much more to it than that. It's not simply that Jesus delivers the word in the way that the prophets of old delivered God's word to the people. Jesus is the word. He himself is God's word to us in these last days. Not just what Jesus says, although certainly not less than that, but everything about who Jesus is and what he has done. And so it's Jesus himself who is a much better word than the prophets and than the angels. A better word than the prophets and angels. So there are prophets in verse 1, and then there are angels in verse 4. And I wonder if, as we had the rest of the chapter read to us, you thought, why is there so much about angels? Why does he spend the whole of the rest of the chapter comparing Jesus with the angels? Well, there isn't perhaps so much difference between prophets and angels as we might think. And in particular, how a Jewish person would have thought about them in relation to the Old Testament. To start with, angel, of course, means messenger. And chapter 2, verses 2 to 3, contrast the message declared by angels, which proved to be reliable, which God's people transgressed and disobeyed, with the declaration of such a great salvation by first the Lord Jesus and then the apostles. So it follows the word declared by angels is the Old Testament law, contrasted here with the gospel declaration in Jesus. And in Acts chapter 7, verse 53, it describes the law as delivered by angels. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19 says, the law was put in place through angels. So both prophets and angels were the bringers of God's Old Testament word. And as such, they were rightly held in high honor. But they're not even close to God's own son. God's word in Jesus is a greater and better word than at any time in the Old Testament. Not because God has suddenly become better at communicating. No, because what God has said now is about fulfillment, when before in the Old Testament it was about promise. Promises which were made about a future, radically close relationship with God, an eternal, just king, a way to be fully forgiven forever. All of which were distinctly lacking and incomplete before Christ came. God's word of promise long ago is now brought to a climax in Jesus. The Son is the greatest word God could have spoken. Long ago is long gone. The Son is here. Fulfillment is here. Now, clearly, it doesn't mean we should just stop reading our Old Testaments and draw the false conclusion that God no longer speaks to us there. No way. The sheer number of quotes in chapter 1 shows us that. And on the contrary, we appreciate the fulfillment in Jesus all the more as we read our Old Testament. A number of the 4 p.m. congregation here aim to read through the whole Bible in the calendar year. Why not join them in 2019, knowing you will know God's Son better as a result? So God has spoken his greatest word in these last days. What is it then that is so brilliant about this Son? What makes him so much better than the prophets and angels? Well, it's because the Son has the greatest credentials. It's our second point. He is the Son who owns all things. The Son who owns all things. 50 years ago, on Christmas Eve 1968. Something happened for the very first time. I know most of us weren't alive back then, and it didn't even happen on this planet. Apollo 8 on that day orbited the moon, went round the moon for the first time with people inside. And that meant that those astronauts on that spaceship were far enough away from the Earth, they were the first people to ever see the Earth as a whole planet at once. And so they were going around the moon five or six times, and they looked up and they saw the Earth rising over the moon's horizon. It, totally unexpected, and it took their breath away. There are audible gasps on the original footage. Some of these quotes from the astronauts looking back are fascinating. Let me read. One of the things which struck me was there was absolutely no colour. Space is black, black, velvet black. There is no colour to space, no colour to the moon. The moon is all shades of grey. The contrast between the moon and the beautiful blue Earth was remarkable. The Earth was the only thing in the entire universe that had any colour. It was a beautiful sight. One of the astronauts took a photo, and that photo was to become symbolic of the mission, famous as the Earthrise photo. And he recalls, "Nobody told me to take a picture. NASA interest was focused on the mission, getting around the moon and back again. But immediately we all thought, get that picture. This is the best picture we've got of the whole flight. We were all awestruck by the beauty of the Earth in its colour against the blackness of space." But the aim of the rest of our afternoon is for us to be all the more awestruck from looking again at the Lord Jesus, the word God has spoken to us, who he truly is. Let's read through again from the middle of verse 2. Is this the view we have of Jesus, or have we started to drift? In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So verse 2, Jesus is appointed heir of all things. The Forbes 2018 rich list is topped by Jeff Bezos. He's the founder of Amazon, and he has a net worth of over $100 billion and counting. But it's absolute peanuts. Peanuts compared to the inheritance of God's Son. His inheritance is measured in terms of countries, planets, stars, galaxies, and people. We had Psalm 2 read earlier. "Ask of me, says God, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." Jesus will inherit all things. It's all his. And so, incidentally, we talk about our possessions. Well, none of it is actually ours at all, is it? It belongs to Jesus. And that has major implications on how we use our possessions, Jesus' resources, which are temporarily in our care. Because Jesus is also the one through whom God created the world. He was there too at the very beginning. I remember the first time that I really paid attention to this truth, that Jesus is my creator. And it was a mind-blowing moment for me. Sometimes we think of God's Son as just sort of appearing on the scene at Christmas and then on from there. But he's been there since eternity past, personally involved in constructing the universe. How different from the view of Jesus many have at this time of year, of only a vulnerable, weak baby in a manger, conveniently unthreatening, one who needs us to look after him a bit, help him out a bit. Now, of course, it's a wonderful truth that God came in Jesus in complete humility, lying in the animal trough. But it's only as we begin to comprehend that he is our creator, We begin to appreciate the extraordinary lengths Jesus went to. So we've got this children's book at home, Christmas children's book, and it gets it right, where it shows Jesus as creator of the universe entering into our tiny pocket of human existence. Jesus, who made everything, it says, made himself nothing. The simplistic baby in the manger view of Jesus is never in a million years going to be adequate for 2019. So Jesus was there at the very beginning and the very end. He'll be there. Then verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. God's glory, until this point, had been most closely experienced at the temple. But here it is fully bestowed in Jesus. And Jesus isn't just a pale reflection of something of God's glory, like one of those sort of low-res photos that you probably took over Christmas on your phone with motion blur, and then when you expand it out, it really, you know, does show the poor quality that it really is. No. Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature, high definition and then some. The word carries the sense of engraving, an exact depiction of every detail of God's substance, with all of God's glory radiating out, shining forth. It's glory which the disciples saw. John writes in his gospel, the word of God who became flesh and dwelt among us, which is temple language, and we have seen his glory. So your friend says to you, I like to think of Jesus as, I like to think of God as, dot, dot, dot. Well, we can say from verse 3, look at Jesus. There you see the true, undistorted, unblurred, glorious representation of God himself. And then look how verse 3 continues. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Even now, as we meet, he is personally keeping the universe going. The word Jesus speaks is so powerful, it keeps the globe spinning and your heart beating. I wonder if you knew that the World Cup is coming to London in 6 months' time. The Cricket World Cup, of course. And it's going to be there, it's going to be great, it's going to be one of the world's biggest stars probably, the West Indian batsman, Chris Gayle. He holds all kinds of records for powerful batting displays, but somewhat remarkably as a result, he has described himself as universe boss. Now what a claim that is, even for a World Cup winner. And so when he comes and plays in the World Cup, the sports reporter really has got to ask him, Chris, you say you're the universe boss. How's it going, keeping the universe going today by your powerful word? Because that is the criteria for universe boss. But Jesus Christ, right now, is sustaining all things. He's keeping the earth rotating, the gravitational forces in check, the tides in position. He's keeping you breathing, your brain active, your blood circulating. Jesus is the universe boss. He's at the very heart of everything God is doing. I wonder if someone today, before today, had asked you, can you describe Jesus to me in a couple of sentences? Is this, in verses 2 to 3, what we would have gone for? Probably not, but it's exactly what the Hebrews need to hear. For it seems they have forgotten just how glorious Jesus is. But if there's one phrase which sticks out a bit and it doesn't seem to fit, then I think it's there tucked away in the middle of verse 3. It's actually very easy just to skip over. After making purification for sins. We'll stop and think even for a moment about that. What it's saying about God's magnificent eternal Son. It doesn't seem quite right. Jars with the language of radiance of God's glory, upholds the universe by the word of his power. And I think that's the point. Because here, this Son of God has entered our world with the express purpose of dealing with our mess, sins. It means our attitude and actions which deeply offend God, living without reference to him. And this sinful rebellion is actually against him, Jesus. He is our creator. But it certainly smashes any view of God as a sort of an armchair or watchmaker God. Here, God in the person of his Son has taken action, leaving the throne of heaven to deal with our mess by his sacrificial, wrath-bearing death. Purification is a temple word. It means being clean before God because of a blood sacrifice. And Jesus' perfect and better sacrifice is the central focus of this whole letter, particularly chapters 7 to 10. He's both the priest we need, and he himself is also the sacrifice we need. And later on, the writer concludes, it's Jesus' sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel in 12 verse 24. Jesus' blood speaks of precious forgiveness and cleansing. And Jesus has finished that work. Verse 3 says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's now seated at God's right hand. Job done, once and for all. Jesus has sat down and he is still there because it's been finished. He will never need to do it again. So the result of that work is, if we sit here, as we sit here, if we trust in Jesus, those who are pure, we're pure, without stain anymore, walking into 2019 as someone purified, clean before God, and with a guaranteed future, resurrection life with Jesus forever and ever. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, not yet having that purification for sins, what a great time as we enter 2019 to turn to the one through whom you can be clean before your Creator once and for all. For those of us who have already been purified, to drift away from what we have heard, well, just look what that means. We'd be walking away from. Away from a Son who has cleansed us of all our sins. For the original readers of this letter, there was this move to go back to the deficient old covenant, perhaps to something more familiar, almost certainly more acceptable, without a king who hangs on a cross at the centre. And I guess that temptation is there for us too, not back to an old covenant, but certainly to a Jesus which is that bit more palatable to Londoners around us. But the writer is unashamed about it. This is a big part of the reason Jesus is so much better than the angels, not only because of his position as Son, but because he is the one who has brought lasting purification for sins. And now he sits exalted at the highest place, at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So as we close, where will our attention be in 2019? Whatever plans and hopes we have, will Jesus Christ be right at the centre of them? Or will the world's wisdom be there instead? What me and my family really need is XYZ, the car, the house, the promotion. Maybe you're feeling worried about the year ahead, finances or health or relationships. Well, Jesus is more than big enough to cover it. He reigns in majesty over the universe. We will share his vast inheritance. Maybe you're feeling worn down, not sure how you'll manage as a Christian. Consider Jesus, who upholds all things. Is he not able to provide us with the resources to live for him next year? Or maybe if we're honest, we just feel a little bit apathetic. Same old, another year rolls round. If that's us, let's consider again the privileged times we live in. We live in the age in which God has spoken by his Son. That is the story of 2019, before it's even begun. Whatever happens with Brexit, that will be the story of 2019. Let's hear these Apollo 8 astronauts again, looking back on that historic voyage. We all knew about the Earth. People wanted photographs of something that was unusual. The Earth was strictly secondary. I don't think any of us had paid any attention to the fact that we would be going all the way to the moon and be more interested in looking at the Earth. They hadn't appreciated the Earth in all its glory. So too, we are like that with Jesus. We need to take Jesus in, the grandeur, the power, the splendor of him. And away from Jesus, it's lifeless. There's no forgiveness. If you are here, tempted to quietly drift away from Jesus, please stop. Don't drift. Look again at Jesus, at who he is, at what he's done. Chapter 2, verse 1 again. We must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. So here is the essential listening for 2019, the greatest word and the greatest credentials. Why not find a moment to pray over the next couple of days, specifically for the Lord to grow our conviction of the supremacy of his Son into the coming year? But now let's close with a prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for speaking to us by your Son, who is glorious, majestic, powerful, and who has done the thing we so desperately needed. Please would you cause us to walk closely with him in the year ahead and guard us from drifting, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.